Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are pleased to have you join us tonight. We are thrilled to continue with you in growing in faith and trust by studying God's Word each week. Tonight, we are starting a fresh series based on our study of Revelation, yet this will be more. This lesson will look at the prophecies, both Old and New Testament periods, fulfilled, being fulfilled, and coming. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, very fine, Jim, and I thank you for that kind introduction and giving the people a heads up that we're beginning to go into the book of Revelation again. Doing it a little different this time. We love to say this part several years ago, implying we've been on the air now for several years ago. That's sort of a nice thing to be able to say. But the point was that we did, in fact, go through cover to cover the book of Revelation, verse by verse. This time will be a little different, and that we're going to concentrate on 6 weeks. We'll take a break, do some other things, and then go back 6 weeks again later in the year. The idea being keeping it fresh, giving people time to think and process and maybe come up with fresh questions. Also, this first round of 6 lessons, what we're going to do that's a little different, is we are going to focus a little more on the Old Testament. Part of this being that I think sometimes people obsess only on the book of Revelation when they think of prophecy. In truth, there are numerous references to things to come, not only in the New Testament, but certainly in the Old Testament. And then also one of the things we'll take a look at, in fact we'll start with that tonight, is to look at some of the promises. By the way, when we use that word promises from the Bible, you might as well as be saying prophecy. Because when God gives us a promise, it is invariably yet to come, but he is going to honor it. So understand, that's the very nature of prophecy. Something that the world can't see yet, maybe even you and I can't see yet, but God has said he will do it. And he will do it. So a promise from God or a prophecy from God, very similar events. Sometimes the promise is something you will begin experiencing that very moment, but there's also that long-term impact of a promise. So sometimes you may hear me using promise and prophecy almost as though they're the same thing, because there are elements that are very close. So that's the idea behind that I'm looking at. And I think it'll be something you'll enjoy. I have known times when people preach through or talk through Revelation, and it seemed like it went on too long. Not that it's not interesting, but I think we're always wanting just like a fresh look or maybe a verse that meets that particular day's application. So that's yet another reason we're going to break it into slices. But we're not going to cut any of the verses. If anything, we will be enhancing, because we'll be including more of the references to prophecy and end times that can be found throughout the Bible, rather than just an exclusive look at Revelation by itself. So I think that should be an advantage to us as we do that. Before we go any further, Jim, you have any comments or thoughts on that subject?
Well, I'm excited to think about, you know, the book of Revelation, and since we have studied it before, I'm anxious to see how much I retain. You know, it's always when you test me, sometimes I am always amazed that sometimes I get it right. And so I'm excited to think that I believe now I have, and others that have listened in over the years, I think we have a fundamental understanding of, and I think one of the things we learned is Revelation is singular. Mm-hmm. It's the Revelation. And many times we mistakenly call it the Revelations. So I'm looking forward to this, Pastor, and it's going to be interesting to see how much we retain from the first time through.
Well, very good. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to get us started the best of ways in prayer, as I say so often. But before we do, I do want to touch on the tragedy that did happen yesterday afternoon in Florida. There, as we know, there was a young man who had, at this point, we're really still digging out and trying to find out the answers. But clearly he was very troubled, and there may have been some indications of that troubled nature that was going on. But unfortunately, in his rage, in his frustration, perhaps even in his mental illness, he struck out at his classmates there at the school, and there have been numerous deaths and injuries as a result of that. And so, rather than to getting into any other aspect of it, I would simply ask, Jim, if you'd be kind enough, and I'd ask our listeners to do the same, would you please pray for the healing and the safety of those folks? People have a tendency to get political at a moment like this. They have a tendency to over-dramatize in the sense of trying to put a microphone in the face of the person who's hurted and broken the most that they can find. And to me, that's very shoddy journalism. I think what we need to be focused on is there are people who are still in the hospital. There are people who are emotionally just devastated at this time, and they need a faith that can sustain them. And maybe this, rather than being a time to be political, would be a time for healing to take place. And so, Jim, that's what I'd like you to do. Pray for us as we begin our lesson that we'll be faithful to God's Word, but also pray for our folks there in Florida as they're dealing with the loss and with the healing process, both spiritually, physically, and emotionally.
Of course. Heavenly Father, we offer a prayer of thanks to you. And as Pastor Charles says, we're asking you for healing and safety in Florida. Lord, the entire nation, actually the world, we're just crippled when we hear and see what goes on and how this evil just seems to continue and continue. But we take such solace in the fact that, Father, you're still on the throne. You still love us. You still provide the safety, the healing that we all need. And I pray that those in Florida will just group together and know our Lord is still on the throne. Our hearts break as we see pure evil try and destroy our children and inflict fear and confusion. Now we pause to bow our heads and our hearts in reverence to you. Lord God, how grateful we are that you have created us, provided for us, and given each of us a purpose, a godly purpose. Help us know with certainty what our real purpose on earth is. As we study your word tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit move among the listeners and touch the ones who need to step out in faith and accept Jesus as Lord. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons the exact words that you'd have him deliver. And Father, may those words, right from your heart, may those words fall on those who are lost. May they seek and receive by faith your grace and salvation. And Father, we make this prayer in the name that's above all names, our Messiah, our Lord, our Christ, your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that, Jim. I really do appreciate it. You know, I don't know why it even crossed my mind, but I know I was thinking about some of the news reports I saw this morning when I was getting up and getting ready. Thought it was interesting that I kept hearing the statement over and over. You know, the news reporters were complaining that the Congress hadn't done something that would stop all this. All the politicians hadn't done something to stop all this. And then they made the statement, what could be more important than this? And with that, they went back to covering the Olympic Games and who had so many gold medals. And I thought, it's interesting that there's nothing more important, but hey, let's take a break and get back to the Olympics. So it's interesting how people's priorities work. I will be fair to them and say that there are many, many people, including even the press corps, that are dealing with a shock and a trauma. And when we are in such moments, sometimes we do things that at any other time would seem quite foolish. And it's nothing more than the shock and the trauma of the moment. So try to be patient when you hear people say things that don't seem like they're really thinking. It's not that. It's just the pain of the moment. So let's try to be patient with each other as we go through the days ahead. We, as I said before, are going to start a new series this evening. And if you look on the website for Blog Talk Radio, you'll see a little symbol up there we have, and it's the bold letters RITR, which stands for Reveling in the Revelation. I go that route because I think sometimes we fall into the trap of two extremes. Now, I think one of those two extremes is people, when they look at Revelation, are fearful, incredibly fearful of all the judgments that are out there yet to come. The other extreme we seem to go, which I have a little more difficulty understanding, is I've heard people get worked up as they're dealing with this subject, as they're teaching or preaching the subject. So, regretfully, I have to say I'm almost talking more about pastors, and I wish I could say it was even across the board, but no, I think sometimes pastors are more guilty of this. So, for my occupation, please let me extend an apology in this area. They get so worked up with it, they almost seem enthusiastic, like, look at all the judgments that's coming, you're all gone. You know, and they seem almost happy about it. I would hope you understand, or at least I would hope they are not, in fact, happy about judgment in the sense of coming down and people suffering and hurting. But we are thankful to see an end of unrighteousness, an end of a world that is filled with hate and discord and pain. That's what they're excited about, to see grace brought in place of just constant. People don't seem to realize that when sin's finished, it bringeth forth death. That's what the scripture says. And people hear that, and I think they take it too lightly. What we have to remember is that sin will destroy a family. Sin will destroy your job. Sin will destroy the very joy in your life. So yes, sin is something to be concerned about. And so when we say reveling in the revelation, we're looking at it from the standpoint not of saying, well, oh, isn't this good that judgment's coming, but rather than we are reveling, celebrating the promises of God coming to fulfillment, which, among other things, is his promise of redemption, the completed word of God. We're talking about the fact that he will call us up to be with him, that death and pain will be no more. We're talking about that there will be a new heaven, a new earth. We're talking about seeing loved ones that we had to say goodbye to, because in this whole flesh, it was just too much, and in this body, they went on to be with the Lord. We'll be renewed with family once more. So you can look at the book of Revelation and some of the prophecies and see only judgment, or you can look at it and see that there is going to be a cleansing and a restoration and a refreshing that is on a scale that the mind almost has difficulty beginning to take in. And so there's that aspect to it as well that we're going to take a look at. Tonight we're going to focus on an overview and what I call the first great prophecy, followed by who is the person of prophecy, followed by what is the gift of prophecy, then where is the source of prophecy, why does prophecy exist, and then finally, how shall we continue with prophecy? In other words, how does that actually impact our daily living, as well as, in another sense, what will we be doing in the weeks, months ahead? So that's the aspect of what is to come in our lesson, if not what is to come prophetically. So, Jim, I know you've been studying theology, so you probably have what I'm covering up next, or going to cover next. That's a better way of phrasing it. Must have that political thing still sitting in my head. Not cover up, but about to cover. I realize you've mastered theology at this point, so you may find this next part a little boring, not as exciting. But I want us to just quickly take a whirlwind trip through systematic theology. Lewis Berry Schaefer, a great writer, said that doctrine is the bone structure of the body of revealed truth. The neglect of it must result in a message characterized by uncertainties inaccuracies and immaturity. So I think sometimes you hear that word theology and people can be overwhelmed by it, or they can say, oh, that's too deep for me, I don't want to go there, and we toss it out. And what we need to, and I've even heard pastors, it seems like they've tossed it out at some point. It is the skeleton. You know, imagine a person walking around if you suddenly took all the bones out. You know, you'd have a sack of flesh and that's about it. There needs to be some backbone in order to be willing to stand for something. There needs to be the bones to the body to give it shape and design. And doctrine in the field of our faith is what we call theology, and that's important to understand. When you first start off in your schools of theology, when you're studying, you're taught something called the two hands of theology. That is simply because we're going to encounter so many terms that are so difficult to remember as you do that type of a study. We're not going to go anywhere near into that level of in-depth. This is just the overview, but the two hands of theology is strictly for helping you remember. Because last time I checked, when you total up your fingers and thumbs, you end up with 10, and there are 10 broad areas of systematic theology, which is bibliology, the study of the facts of the Bible. There's theology proper, the study of God without works. That may be a sort of a surprising thought, but it's so often when we think of God or try to study Him, we think of Him in terms of you know, what He has done with the nation of Israel, what He's done in our own lives, what He's done in the works of grace, things of that nature, and the creation. So, you know, if you try to build a relationship with somebody and all you do is, what can they do for me? What have they done? That's not a relationship. That's an abusive relationship. So theology proper is actually rather wonderful in that it looks at the relationship of God and who God is without saying, what will He do for me? Angelology, study of angels, both the fallen angels and the angels we traditionally think of. Anthropology, the study of human beings. Soteriology, the study of salvation, which is so powerful and important to us. Ecclesiology, you may have actually be a little tuned into this one. It's the study of the church. So when you think of ecclesiastical literature or ecclesiastical dress, that's what it's referring to within the church. Eschatology, which is where we're touching on tonight, the study of end times. So when you hear that word eschatology or eschatological, don't let it panic you. Next would be Christology, the study of our Lord Jesus Christ specifically. Pneumatology, the study of all spirit beings. And then finally, the one where we're not encouraging independent study, hamartiology, which is the study of sin. So remember that, Jim, no independent study on that subject matter. Thank you. I thought you weren't getting it there. You finally got there. Very good.
No, I understand that one.
Okay, very good. So you might be pondering, well, then why do we even have all these ecclesiologies and ologies, and why do we go to all those terms? Well, when you're actually studying it in a seminary, you need that for a disciplined study to cover all the areas, and there's a lot more terms that come into play. They are the terms of the trade. But I think when you find a pastor or a visiting speaker or an evangelist that comes up and begins using those terms from the pulpit, it's to do one of two things. Either it is to provide incredible clarity to an audience that doesn't know those words, which sort of defeats the purpose, or the second option might be that they're just tremendously trying to impress you that they know something. And I submit to you, if that's the reason, they're losing ground rapidly, because the first thing we want to know from them is what's on their heart and how we can study it. With me so far, Jim?
Yes. I you know, Pastor, I think after listening to all of these ologies, the study of, you know what came to mind is, you remember the blind man that they questioned? They said, how did you regain your sight? How did that happen? Mm-hmm. And he told them, he says, all I can say is, I was blind and now I see. And so I loved his simplicity. When we look at all these ologies, wow, there is some great depth to things that are out there to learn and to understand. And I'm excited about this study because I'm a little slow when it comes to oologies. So I'm very looking forward good. To this.
So all that to say, be aware that there is an incredible structure to theological study. If your pastor prepared to take that pastorate by getting solid study and preparation and getting his degrees, you know, don't take that lightly. I think sometimes we tend to so almost blow it off and make light of, you know, well, we're not going to get into them deep theological terms, and we don't really have to most of the time. But I'm just saying, understand there is a discipline that goes with our study, that don't undervalue it, because it is, like I say, the bone structure to what we believe. And so tonight we begin with a study really of eschatology. That's why we're not landing just in the book of Revelation, but looking into other areas. For example, I can put this out here, and I welcome Jim to jump in. When I say, what is the end of the world? What would you describe that as, Jim? What is the end of the world?
Well, that's when, in my judgment, it's when God brings the curtain of history down. There'll be a new earth, a new heaven. So I'm not clear exactly how to word it, but I can, in my mind, I'm thinking when he makes all things new and the old shall pass away. And I look at it as the day that everything changes to perfection and to perfect harmony and to love and things that I frankly can't relate to. We don't live in a world where we love each other as we should. So I see it as a day when that curtain comes down, and then when the other curtain is raised, we will see all things new. How was that?
That's pretty good. See, my point being is we use that phrase so much. We even see the little cartoon characters holding the sign, the world's coming to an end, all that kind of stuff. And as Christians, we can hear that and start to panic. You see apocalyptic films and movies and things. If they're non-Christian, it's pretty much describing the end of the world. If they are Christian, it's talking usually about the period of the tribulation more than anything else. And what we have to realize is that we will be taken out of this world before it gets that devastating. And during the tribulation, you come out the other end of that. We come back, there's this massive war, but then there's a millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There's 1,000 years of peace. We've gone an awful lot of going on there, and we haven't really seen the end of the world. We've seen some end of sin. We've seen end of suffering, and yet then there are people are given another chance that have come through that period to make a solid judgment, and then that we find there a new heaven and a new earth. So if there is an end of the world, it would be when that old is eliminated and God gives us a new heaven, a new earth, where eternity will begin. So if, when we hear that phrase, you're thinking in terms of it all ending and that's the end of all time, no, that's not even doctrinally sound. But if you look at it in terms of there'll be a time when after, you know, all the judgments, after Lucifer time, after a millennial reign, there's this final point. Even then, understand, all you're getting rid of is the old sinful nature, the old sinful world, and you're replacing it with a new heaven, a new earth. God is giving us something very special out in the future. And what happens next prophetically? Well, what I'm really referring to when I say that is, well, Jim, I'll just put it back out there for you. What are we waiting to see happen right now? What's the next thing?
Well, the next thing that comes will be when Jesus comes back with his angels to meet us in the air to take us home. And so, you know, in my Bible, Pastor, every time there is a prophecy in the Old Testament, for example, mm-hmm. Isaiah or Jeremiah, out in the margin, it'll have a star, an outline of a star, and it's either dark, black, filled in, or it's blank. If it's blank, at the time of the writing, according to the legend in the Bible, not legend like a story, but legend that tells you what the dots and symbols mean in the Bible.
Okay.
But if it's the outline, it means at the writing, this had not been fulfilled. And then if it's a star that's been filled in black, then it has been fulfilled. And it's always interesting that in many places through my Bible, some of the prophecy has been fulfilled and some hasn't. And I think further, doesn't that give us how much solid evidence we have that Jesus Christ meets all those predictions? And so those that say, well, I don't think he's the Messiah, I think, you know, we can statistically look at the number of prophecies that he fulfills. So I think what happens next prophetically is Jesus Christ comes back for his church.
Absolutely. You hit it right on the money. And the reason I even throw that question out there is it is, once again, one of those areas that people get confused by. Even within a group of people that you would consider, well, these people really know their Bible, you'll sometimes hear little phrases being used like, oh, all that has to happen now is for Israel to do this, or all that has to happen now, oh, with the United Nations doing that, and, you know, and I hear their stockpile thing. They're, Israel's ready to rebuild the temple. They have the material stockpiled, ready to go. You see, what that's saying is they think something else has to happen before Christ can come back. And when I say come back, I'm talking about to come for his saints. That is what we are waiting on. We're waiting on what's referred to as the rapture, the being called up to be with him. That's, and I know some people who get absolutely, they build their whole doctrine around saying, well, that word doesn't actually appear in the Bible. Well, you know, and therefore that can't be true. You know, it's interesting that fighter planes are not in the Bible, but, you know, I think they still fly. Refrigerators are not in the Bible, but I'm happy to have one. You know, high-rises are not there yet. I've seen high-rises. They're out there. You know, radio is not in the Bible, and yet we're having this conversation with you. So don't get hung up on a specific word. Be hung up on, does something exist or not, based on the description of it. And so when we talk about Christ calling us to be with him, that's what's next on the charts. Everything else is talking about either something that happens after we've been taken up as we begin this tribulation period. There are things that are described that we'll be talking about during the millennial reign. So you need to get into the Word of God and find those things out. If you start sitting there and say, well, this needs to happen, that needs to happen, then one of the things that's going on is you're basically telling the apostles, most of the early church people, that they just didn't understand. Because, you see, they were looking for Christ's return even then. Thessalonians speaks of, you know, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are sick, the people who are dying and waiting for his return to be with him. And so people were getting paranoid about that. And so he makes it very clear that, you know, if we die before he calls us to be up with him, that's not a problem. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be with him. Prophetically, the only thing we're waiting on is for him to call us up to be with him, period. So in the meantime, we will be reveling, celebrating in the fact of the revelations that we have. And by very definition, Jim, what would be the definition of revelation?
It would be the divine or supernatural disclosure to humans of something relating to human existence or the world.
Exactly. So think about it, the fact is that he would do that for us. You almost have to wonder, does he really? I know he so loves us that he's given us salvation, but what is it that he's trusting us with this information? And I suppose there are a lot of deep, deep philosophical answers to that, but I think a lot of it just revolves around, you know, when you hear some good news and you want to share it with somebody, you tend to want to share it with your inner circle, those that you love and know the best. And one thing I do know is we're family. When we accepted Jesus Christ, we became joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So I pick up the Bible, I read it, and I don't know him as Savior, then probably the only part that's going to be crystal clear to me is that I need a Savior and how I can know him. It's always interesting to me that the part that is written the clearest in the Bible is the need of a Savior and the simple plan of salvation. The things that get a little deeper are the things of the Christian walk, the deeper walk, the elements of prophecy and things like that. But even those, you have to remember the very Spirit of God indwells you, and he is, among other things, our teacher. So we look at the things that have happened prophetically. In fact, maybe the best way to do that, let's just jump all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is a historical event. So we probably wouldn't consider that to be prophetical. We go on to chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Subtle means crafty. So he's more crafty than anything else. Now something interesting happens. Jim, let's continue on the next part of Genesis 3:1. What does the scripture say?
And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?
So, we've got this animal coming up to the woman, Eve, and throwing out a question. Hath God said? So let me throw out a peculiar question that you don't hear discussed as a rule. Did the serpent commit the first sin, or did Eve? What do you think?
I think Eve did, because all Satan did was make a statement, but then she began to doubt.
The animal, the serpent, you know. Yeah, certainly Satan is influencing. Certainly the Satan is speaking through the animal at this point, perhaps. But one thing I would point out, and I think when we find pure evil, we find Satan and the demons. But I notice that there is a judgment that does come upon the snake. We find that later on, the scripture says, as a result of his role in this, that snakes will no longer be upright. There's every indication that they did, in fact, move about in an upright position and were actually quite beautiful. Now suddenly we find they're going to crawl on their bellies to move about and will have a degree of fear in the sense of another larger animal like an elephant could step on them. So that's curious to me. By the same token, make no mistake, the questioning of God's word certainly was what Satan does best, as he tries to create doubt in the minds of his people. God's people, not his own. So, remember, we are created in the image of God with body, soul, and spirit. And that is significant. The body, we can pretty well figure out. That's our physical form. Our soul is the way we interact with each other here on earth and we process things. But the very spirit is our relationship with God. And so, what you find among animals is there will be body and there will be soul, but not spirit. So there's not this God consciousness. God knows the birds of the field. He's aware. He cares for the animals. But by the same token, when the animal messes up, there wasn't anybody sent here that died for them, because there's that other element, that soul. We were created to walk with God, a very different relationship. Genesis 3:5, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That's Satan, through the serpent, trying to convince Eve that, God has lied to you. He thinks you'll be just like him if this happens. Now, do we have an understanding of good and evil? I would say so. I think, frankly, we had that understanding initially because we were created in a sense of innocence. But with the act of sin, knowing good and evil, what really comes into play is accountability. I'm now held accountable for what I have done. And it wasn't because she ate a particular fruit that caused her to be that way. It was because of the fact that she had exercised her free will to disobey God's word. And God's word to Adam and Eve was, we'll walk together, we'll know you, you can be here throughout the garden, you can enjoy all of these things. But just don't eat that one item. Think of all the laws that are in the land. And, we tend to beat up Adam and Eve over this. Oh, I can't believe they did that. Most people can't drive home without breaking at least one traffic law. Most people can't, even do their tax return without wondering about something. There's so many ways to break even the laws of nature and man-made laws. that I think we do an injustice to Adam and Eve. They were created in a state of innocence. They were tempted. They did mess up. But to show you the level of grace and love of God, he steps right in there and makes a change. Genesis 3:14, the serpent did get cursed. Make no mistake about this. But in Genesis 3:15, we get something very, very special. Jim, would you share with our listeners Genesis 3:15?
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
So here is God talking to Satan and to Eve, and he's pointing out something very incredible. He is God telling him, said, look, I'm going to put enmity, I'm going to put anger, hatred between you, Lucifer, and the woman. By the way, some folks might find this interesting. Traditionally, you know, we make references to mankind, things like that, and we mean men and women, and some people get upset by that. Well, you know, we should use some other term. It's interesting, this particular passage in Scripture, between thee and the woman, woman is representing all of humankind. She, in that moment, is representing men and women for generations to come. God is going to put in, he's going to allow the festering of anger between Satan and humanity because of the fact of, you know, he's introduced this sin into their lives. They have fallen, but God is going to restore them. And this is going to be this incredible promise right here. When he speaks of between the two seeds, well, where is the seed coming from? This is a seed that one day Mary is going to produce a child that will be the Savior Jesus Christ by a heavenly encounter. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the phrases we're finding here is that Satan's bite is the Christ at the cross, that he will strike out and Christ will go to the cross. He will take on every degree of pain and punishment you can begin to imagine. But the scripture continues that there will be the crushing of the head of that serpent. In other words, Jesus, in the act of the resurrection, in the fulfillment of the promises, he will resurrect. And so that will be the... Really what you have in Genesis 3:15 is a promise that we will be forgiven. That offer is on the table. And even that's not forced on us. He's going to go through everything he's going to go through, and it's up to us to accept it or reject it. So the first, the most powerful, the most potent promise or prophecy that I want you to look at is right there. It is the prophecy of forgiveness. And so let's look at a couple of those. Jim, what do you see there with the skin garments that God makes for Adam and Eve? Have you ever thought of those as being a type of forgiveness, as part of the promise?
I hadn't. The skin garments God makes for Adam and Eve, I just remember through our first trip through that, again, the only remission for sin is blood. Right. And so when Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves, that was not forgiveness, right?
Exactly. That wasn't going to do it. And so God does give him skins, the Bible indicates. In fact, Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Where did these skins come from? An animal was sacrificed. And why is that? Jim, what's Hebrews 9:22 tell us?
Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission.
Right. We have been given a promise back in Genesis 3:15 that there will be forgiveness, an offer, and it's prophetic at that moment. We see it being carried forward when he does this act. It's reinforming or reaffirming the promise that we have that out there. You look at Abel's sacrifice in Genesis 4:3-5. Abel's sacrifice from his flock, pointed to Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Again, a blood sacrifice. But it's interesting. In fact, Jim, would you read Genesis 4, 3 through 5 for us?
And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell.
Right. So there's this incredible anger there that comes into play. Now Abel, if you notice, he brought the first of his flock, the best of his flock, and sacrificed it. There was the shedding of blood. And that offering given up to God by Abel, there's no way to replace it. I mean, it's gone. There'll be other parts of his flock. There'll be other animals born. But at that moment in time, that was the best that he had, and it doesn't get replaced. You know, in contrast, Cain's basically coming to the table with fruit salad. He's made up a big batch of his fruit and his harvest. It doesn't, by the way, even indicate that he had the best fruit there or the best vegetables there. All it says is that he brought some of his stuff. That's why I say it's like he's coming with fruit salad. Here, you can have a scoop of it. Enjoy yourself. And he's not any worse for the wear of the process. Can you maybe for the first time see the massive contrast between one who has given the best that he had that will not be replaced in its sacrifice, it is gone, versus somebody that's just simply taken out of their excess, and here, have some of it, probably doesn't even notice it, no guarantee, nothing in that scripture indicates that it was even the best of his harvest. So the contrast between Abel and Cain's offering suddenly becomes a little bit larger than maybe what we considered before. You have any thoughts on that?
I'm just, you know, what I've always wrestled with is I wondered if it was intentional. You know, I think it did. I don't recall it ever saying that Cain intentionally did it, but it alludes to that fact that he was, I guess, selfish and didn't want to share the best with God. And it makes me think a lot about how we are when we sacrifice our income 10%, and we sometimes fudge on that, sometimes think, well, is it God or IRS? I always forget which one we fudge on, but it's unusual to have such a really appreciative heart and a thankful heart that, oh my goodness, what happens if I accidentally gave 11%?
Well, one thing to remember, you know, on that subject is you don't give a tithe, you pay a tithe, because that's what's expected. But you can give that one extra percent, because that's the first time you're able to give a gift. Until you hit that point, you haven't done it. Think of it this way. If I owed you $10 and here said, here, I'm giving you a gift of $10, then technically you still got a right to get another $10 because that was my gift. That wasn't my payment. And I can't really start giving you gifts until I've paid the payment. That's what happens with the tithe. We pay the 10%. We give a gift after we've covered the tithe. Because until we get over 10%, we're just paying what's owed. You know, Abel and Cain were giving what was owed. And so Abel gave this gift that was a blood sacrifice. Cain didn't, according to the way it's worded, the God's word there, doesn't even indicate that he gave his best. Doesn't give something that could not be replaced. And really gave it with, you know, if you notice, once he sort of called on it, that's when he becomes very angry. Even his image, his facial features change. So I think that's a pretty significant statement. And this is yet another reminder that we are going to be forgiven, and it's going to come by the shedding of blood. You know, look at Noah's Ark. We have the Ark rescuing Noah and his family from God's judgment, just in the same way that Jesus' blood rescues us from God's judgment. We look at the incident of Noah's offering of the clean animals as a sacrifice. Once again, driving home that there will be a forgiveness. There'll be a price that's paid. The sacrificial offerings by the patriarchs throughout the book of Genesis, time and again, we see a mental picture to the people of God's promise, his prophecy of a long-term forgiveness that will take place. Abraham asked to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice in the same fashion in which God would offer his son as a sacrifice. So we read these passages, and what we don't see is these are, in a very true sense, part of the promise being restated and restated and restated to remind us of the prophecy, the promise, that we would be, in fact, forgiven. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. He's the priest-king. His priesthood is eternal. And that can be said of Jesus the Christ. His gift to us is eternal in Jesus Christ. Jacob's ladder is a type yet of Jesus Christ. Jim, just generally, how would you describe the event of Jacob's ladder to people who might not know that?
That's a great one. I remember Jacob went to sleep, had a rock for a pillow, and the image, the dream he had was a ladder that went all the way up to heaven, and there was there were people coming down and angels coming down and angels going up, and I would describe that as God opening his mind to explain that there is a heaven, that one day we will be in heaven with him. And he was, I think, opening a portal, a doorway. How close am I?
Again, it is part of the promise. It's part of the prophecy. It's a way of letting Jacob understand that the promise is out there. You are going to experience forgiveness at an incredible level in Jesus Christ. What you described is what we find in Genesis 28. But look at John 1:51. Share that with our listeners, if you would.
And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
So, you have it in the Old Testament, you have it in the New Testament being reaffirmed. Again, God's going out of his way to tell us there is a promise, and I'm going to honor that promise. That's what a prophecy is. It's something that we haven't seen fulfilled, but God's telling us it will be fulfilled. You can trust me. Judah, in Genesis 49, said it's predicted that Jesus will be born in the line of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. Joseph, you know, he's basically a type of Christ. Why? He's the rejected one from his brothers, from his family, and yet he becomes a ruler. So that's amazing. You have the Redeemer's family tree all throughout Genesis, passage after passage after passage, showing the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus, who will come. Look, we have the future prophet that's predicted. We can find that in Deuteronomy 18:15. Jim, once again, share the word.
The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken.
Here we are, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're in those first books of the Bible, and suddenly, once again, very boldly, God is letting us know, I'm going to raise somebody up. There is going to be this person that you're going to listen to. And that's amazing. Jim, describe in essence, what is the message of the Passover? By the way, that occurs in Exodus, but it's reemphasized in the New Testament as well. So how would you describe it?
Well, the Passover was where blood had to be put on the lintels, the doorway, and the death angel, as God had told Pharaoh, he was going to kill all the firstborn. And so the only way the Israelites could be protected from that is, once again, blood had to be put on the doorway so that the death angel would pass over that household and only kill the ones that God had intended to kill, correct?
Exactly. And so And from a perspective of the person on the scene, they initially see that this is a powerful lesson to Pharaoh. It's part of the judgment on Pharaoh because he has time and again abused God's people. So he will face a judgment. By the same token, it is powerfully visual for the children of Israel to be reminded of without the shedding of blood, and to see with the shedding of blood there is divine protection for them, restoration for them. That's what you see in Exodus 12. Then we move to 1 Corinthians 5:7, and Jim, once again, what does the scripture tell us?
In 5:7 it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us."
So you have this picture in the Old Testament that, in fact, it's interesting for those of you who go to a Seder dinner where you experience Passover being relived today, there's an element towards the end there where the youngest person is sent to the door to check at the door to see if the visitor has come. And so even if it's not fully appreciated, perhaps, in Judaism today, you look at that passage and you've got 1 Corinthians 5:7 reminding us, oh, that one has come. Christ has come. He is the answer of the Passover sacrifice. He is the Passover sacrifice. So there is this powerful redemption. Again, Old Testament prophecy or promise that we will be forgiven. There is a way to be cleansed. New Testament documents the answer has come. We have the rock in the wilderness, that Jesus is the rock. We see it in Exodus. We see it in Numbers. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:4, once again, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So even as something as in the desert, refreshing water that comes, Christ is our refresher. He is the one that's restoring and blessing us. The bronze serpent. Remember, we've got people in the Old Testament that there are snakes that come in and they are being bitten and people are dying. And there is a opportunity for healing put up on a staff as a symbol of a snake. And those who will look up to it will be healed, and those who will not be healed. So here's this incredible, interesting promise that takes place. In fact, it's where we get the symbol for medicine. When you see that symbol of a snake on the shaft, that's where it's coming from. Numbers 21:9, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had been bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." And this was a promise, a reminder, an announcement to the people. There will come a day that if we look up to Christ, just as in the wilderness they held it up, we're going to look up and we're going to see him, and we will experience the answer to the promise, which is salvation and grace. You think of all of the sacrificial offerings that ever were documented and taken place in the scripture. They are all a fulfillment of the prophecy. They were a way of reminding the people the promise is still out there. It's going to happen. Keep moving forward. The tabernacle, the activities that occur in the tabernacle. Again, reminders. There's a promise on the table. God is not forgetting it. The manna of John 6, 30-59, it is a promise. It's a reminder that's out there. The promised land, you know, it's showing that there will be an abundant life. You're going to enter into this. Well, guess what? That was part of the promise, not just for the children of Israel to have a land, but for us to remember that when we enter into the presence of Christ, we will have this abundance. We will have this healing. We will have this wonderful thing. We're told about the high priest in Hebrews 8. We are given promise after Aaron's rod. You know, it's a type of Christ's resurrection. I mean, he holds that up. The red heifer. This is an interesting one that comes up. I had to actually sort of take a fresh look at that. It occurs over in Numbers chapter 19, verse 2. Jim, would you read that for us?
"This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke."
Now, think about that for a moment. When Christ comes to this earth, and he lives his life, up to that moment of going to the cross itself, did he ever sin? Was there a spot or blemish on his sin record?
Not one.
Absolutely. So this passage in 19, when we're talking about a sacrifice for the children of Israel, they're to bring this red heifer without spot. Red, why red? To remind us of the shed blood, without spot or blemish. Why? Because Christ was the perfect sacrifice, that perfect offering. And verse 4 says, "And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover." Why? It's the reminder of the sacrifice. Here's something interesting that I found. I read it many times, and until preparing for the study, I confess I somehow overlooked it. You know, there's a reference, actually a question that comes up from the people to Moses. And the question that they raise is, well, I can't really be a part of that activity because, you know, I've still got some sins. I'm unclean. I need to be cleansed before I can do that. And then they even raised the question and said, well, you know, I'm going to be traveling. Well, so Moses answers wonderfully. He says, I don't know the answer to that question. So I'll tell you what, I'll ask God. He goes to God and he gets actually three answers, which I think is marvelous. The first one, he says, well, if you're unclean, then be cleansed. There's a way to be cleansed. To do that and then be a part of the Passover. He says, if you're traveling, the Passover is not to be neglected. And so the following month, on the 14th, you come back and you engage in the Passover observance. And then I like this one best of all. The stranger. There was a question raised, said, well, what if I have a stranger visiting with me? And God responds and says that if you've got a stranger traveling with you, then, and they're willing to be a part of the service, if they're willing to go through the Passover observance and all that it means, then there's provision. The stranger will be cleansed just as clearly as any person who's part of the tribe of Israel. Jim, what do you think the message and that stranger being cleansed, if they're willing to accept the same process, what do you think the message there for us is?
I think at that time, Gentiles weren't part of this promise. And so I think now all people can accept Jesus Christ and be saved. So I think it's to include everyone from now on. There are no more strangers. We're all related.
Absolutely. That is the powerful moment in that passage, telling us, reminding us, putting us at peace that, guess what? Even this isn't exclusive to one people. God may have had a chosen people, but when it came to being forgiven, when the promise went out there, you can be forgiven, there wasn't a nation of Israel at the time. It was just Adam and Eve. He put on the table that he was going to offer forgiveness to everyone, and prophecy after prophecy, promise after promise went out there. You know, Jim, just on this focused promise, there have been 28 prophecies that were out there. We didn't have time to cover them all. Would you like to know what the status of those 28 prophecies are as of today? Fulfilled.
Yes.
28 prophecies. Scattered over hundreds of years, fulfilled. That's the God we serve. That's the God we can trust. And I want people to know that beyond the shadow of doubt, we can trust the God who is consistent in his blessing us and protecting us and giving us his truth. So I thank you all for joining us tonight. I'm sorry we're running out of time so quickly. Jim, thank you for being a part of this. And by all means, be back with us again next week. Good night, Jim.
Thank you for teaching us, Pastor. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question at askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.